Let's turn to the book of Micah and that second chapter where we were reading. I want you to give attention to the seventh verse. I want you to think about the words there. And as you do, will you pray, Lord, have you a word for my soul? Have you a word even for me? Even for me? Even for me, Lord. Sometimes we come to God's house and we know what that entails. We'll be singing some hymns, maybe a psalm. There'll be the offering of prayer, the reading of scripture, the hearing of the word. We know that. But sometimes we know it so well, we don't really expect God to work. And we don't look for the Lord himself to come in. And we can be taken up with the service and not the Lord, you see. Even that has to be said. What are we to say then for ourselves? If that's the case, that's true. So I'm asking you now, as you gaze upon these words, to say, Lord, have you a word here for me? Speak even now. Let's unite in prayer. Lord, our hearts are before thee. We stand in need. Lord, we recognize the kind of need we have. And yet, at the same time, that need is far, far greater than we know. How much we need thee now to give us the wisdom we need, the grace we need, the readiness of heart we long for, that expectation too of the Lord coming by himself. Oh Lord, look in through these doors. Do more than that. Come right up this aisle. Find a place, Lord. May each one say, find a place beside me. Come, Lord. Come thyself. Sit down beside me here. Take up thy word. Write that word into my soul. Lord, speak to me even now. Grant to this preacher the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God with the wisdom, the grace, the utterance that he needs. Lord, speak thyself, we pray of thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at the seventh verse then, if you will. Mark it in your Bible. And I've already requested that you put a marker in the chapter for easy and quick reference. You'll see how the verse runs. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? I remember preaching on these words a long, long time ago. We were in the old building. That message has never left me. And I confess, well, while the notes are somewhere in my study, I would just love to lay hands on them and look at them and compare them. I know there's a similarity. I know the line taken is the same, but the words would have been different. However, when you look at verse 7, you will notice that it contains a series of questions. I may point out, these are God's questions. They are addressed to the people of God. You can see how the verse starts. O thou that art named the house of Jacob. So yes, the questions are directed at God's people. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, if you belong to the Savior, here are questions the Lord has devised for you. There are questions for you, unlike the people described in verse 1, for you to think about in the night season when you lie upon your bed. And there's a question here for you to think about and practice insofar as that can be done when the morning light comes. Oh, these are blessed words, and I pray the Lord will use them today for our meditation. You should remember that Micah lived in very distressing times. The society of the day is in a dreadful state. The truth has been cast out and has fallen in the streets. The whole country is spiritually destitute, and the specter of judgment looms large on the horizon. Indeed, it is inevitable that the rod of judgment must fall upon the nation. And maybe you'll make a note of chapter 6, verse 9, which says, "Hear ye the rod, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" So I'm saying, the state of the country is such that judgment is just around the corner. The rod that I have referred to, and that chapter 6, verse 9 refers to, that rod of chastisement must soon fall on the hearts of men. And as a result, there's a spirit of gloom and discouragement on all sides. Chapter 2, verse 4 mentions the lamentation that some will have to make, and you'll see there the words, don't you? The doleful lamentation. And that just shows how men are discouraged and downhearted. And to the ordinary man, the man in the street, as we might put it, there just is no prospect. No prospect whatsoever of the blessing of God coming. No, there's not a chance, not the slightest chance, of men obtaining good from God's hand. From what I've said, I think you can sense that already. Well, let me just take a selection from this little prophecy, and it'll only be a selection. A snatch, even, of a verse at a time. You look at chapter 1, verse 9, the first line only, speaking about Jerusalem, "Her wound is incurable." So there's no prospect of blessing, is there, when the wound is incurable? And we're talking about infection here in this wound, and inflammation, and blood poisoning, or whatever, if we just think of a physical condition, then it's serious, because the wound is incurable. Death is inevitable. Look at chapter 2, and the last few words, the last five words of the verse. If you want to think about the time in which the prophet ministered, the time is evil. Ephesians twice over speaks of the evil day, and maybe the apostle was meditating on this verse in Micah when he was writing out Ephesians. We don't know, but the scripture says here, the time is evil. The wound is incurable. These are evil days. The verse is saying, look at chapter 3, in verse 2, the beginning of the verse, "Who hate the good and love the evil." That is a description of society in our time. Then look at the start of verse 4. "They shall cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them." Look at the last line of verse 7. "And there is no answer from God." What a dreadful state this country is in. And our own country parallels with that exactly in our time. There are those who maybe are crying to God. There are certainly those who are blaspheming his name every day and crying out in God's name in that way. But there's no real prayer, no heart searching after God, and there's no answer from on high, no answer from God. If that's true of the nation, then that nation is bound for disaster. What we need now is an answer from God. What individual Christians need is an answer from God. And we ought to be praying along those lines, you see. It's not just enough to say, "Oh, that's right, we give consent to that." But we need to pray that we'll get an answer from God concerning our own situation. Right now. Right now. The Lord will intervene. That's chapter 3. Turn over to chapter 7. just to get you through the prophecy quickly. And we're looking at the state of things in the day when Micah the prophet ministered. It seems good to me, before we talk about what Micah says and what he seems to promise, that we get a look at the situation. We know where we're coming from then, when we see all of this that we have discovered in this little prophecy. We're taking a bird's eye view of the book. Chapter 7, verse 2. The good man has perished out of the earth. That's a way of saying you can't get a sound man anywhere. There is none upright among men. Do you see that? That's the state of things in this country when Micah is ministering. Then look at verse 3, the start of it. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. We might have expected in the land of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem to come across the statement, "Why, the good man abounds on every side." But no, he's perished out of the earth. We can't find one. And then in verse 3, we might have expected to find, "Oh, they want to do right and serve God with both hands earnestly." Wouldn't that be a fine thing? But it's not the case. When we think of this country, and there were scenes last night in London that bears this out exactly. What is it? Some people are crazed enough in their minds to imagine that that's a kind of protest. This word here in chapter 7 just sums it up exactly. Verse 3. That they may do evil, they do wickedness with both hands earnestly. And there will be a price to pay for that later on. Verse 4. The picture doesn't get any more uplifting or encouraging. The best of them is as a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. Put all these together as best you can. Chapter 1, the wound is incurable. The time is evil. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, they hate the good, they love evil. They'll cry to God, but there will be no answer from God. The good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. The best of them, a briar. So, then anyone making a summary of things in Micah's day would have to say there can be no blessing from God. And that's the case. There can be no revival, no stirring from heaven. How could there be? It would be a vain thing to look for anything from God. Yet, whether I surprise you or not, Micah, this very man, saw revival. We would never have known that. We wouldn't have known it from the book. Those verses we read, we wouldn't have guessed it. We wouldn't have known. Micah, the servant of God, saw revival. But the book of Jeremiah tells us he did. And where is that, you may say? Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 26. Here's an intercessor, as we'll see, pleading for the life of Jeremiah. And then he's going to make an allusion to Micah, chapter 26. And you'll be looking for verse 16 and onwards in this prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26. And you may start at verse 16. Jeremiah has fallen out of favor with the people at every level. To use the words at the end of verse 9 in Jeremiah 26, the words of verse 9, "And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." So when I say he's fallen out of favor, that's putting it mildly. Through most of his days, Jeremiah is ostracized and mocked. He's imprisoned and abused. They have struck him upon the mouth. They have subjected him to shame and public disgrace. They have pilloried him in the stocks, putting him in the gate that leads to the house of the Lord, the gate used by his own people, so that Jeremiah would suffer untold shame in the face of his own neighbors. But then there's a man here, when the people are minded to put him to death, finish the man. We have had enough of what he says. Let's end his days, they're saying. And when you go home, maybe you can read from, let's see, chapter 26, verse 7, right on through to 19. And you'll get the picture there. But I have described the situation. The people are incensed against Jeremiah. The words at the end of verse 9 just sum it up so clearly. All the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. It's a terrible thing if all the people are against you. It's worse if they have gathered against you. And it's worse still if they have gathered in the house of the Lord. And if you could say today, and had to say, that all the people are against you, that all the people are not only against you, but they have gathered themselves together to be against you. And they're against you in the house of the Lord. Your heart would be torn asunder. You would probably say, I will do no more. That's it. But then the Lord took a hand in Jeremiah's life. And that's what we need in a bad situation. We need God to take a hand in our lives. That's why earlier I urged that you make this a matter of serious prayer. Oh Lord, let us have an answer from on high, an answer from God. Because verse 17 says that certain of the elders rose up, and all the people and the priests and even the prophets, they were false prophets of course, were against Jeremiah, and they said, the man's worthy of death. In other words, let's put him to death now. But they spake to the whole assembly, these elders, and they said, verse 18, Micah, that's the man whose prophecy we have just been reading today. Micah, the Morasthite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Keep a finger in that portion, because I want to finish the statement. But look at Micah chapter 3. And hopefully you did do as I requested and put that marker in, because you can get there ever so quickly and conveniently. Look at chapter 3 in the book of Micah. Do you see there how in the last verse of that chapter, that's verse 12, chapter 3, therefore, Zion, for your sake, shall be ploughed as a field. Zion should have been a city. It should be a city compactly built together. It should be a place of joy and praise. It will be ploughed over like a field. And Jerusalem shall become heaps, heaps of rubbish and stone. You've seen pictures of Libya of late, and you must have thought of heaps. You've seen pictures of Japan. You must have thought of heaps. Earlier, New Zealand, just heaps of rubble. And they said here, when this rod of chastisement falls on Jerusalem, Jerusalem, instead of being a city glorious, magnificent, the center of praise, it'll be ploughed like a field. and there'll be heaps of rubble all round. On the mountain of the house of the Lord, as the high places of the forest, there'd be trees growing there, but lots of briars and thorns, desolation all round. And I come back to Jeremiah 26 and look at verse 18. You see how Jeremiah quotes the book of Micah? And at a very rough estimate, Jeremiah lives about 160 years after Micah. So we could say 160 years later, or thereabouts, there are elders who remember God sent revival back then. You say, but you haven't shown me anything about revival. Well, take your time. Well, let us establish this first of all. That the portion in the book of Micah that singled out was the verse you just looked at there. And you would never have guessed, if you'd been doing your Bible reading in Micah chapter 3, got right to the end, Jerusalem, the ploughed field, the city leaps, and the mountain of the Lord's house, like the high places of the forest, you would never have gathered the thought that that was the high point of Micah's preaching. It broke hearts, the hearts of men, some good men, not all men, but the hearts of some good men at that time. And you'll see what verse 19 of Jeremiah 26 goes on to say. The elders are still speaking. They're remonstrating against the priests and the prophets, and saying to people in authority, those who are gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, determined to finish him off today. He's as near to death as that. And I say, read the whole story from verse 7 through to 15 to get the background yourself. And it is being said here in verse 19 that Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death. Did they put Micah to death? No, they did not. What did they do? Did he not fear the Lord? And besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them. So this elder, for the rest of his fellows, is saying, didn't Hezekiah hear the word? And that was a desperate word that Micah uttered. It was against Jerusalem and against the house of the Lord. Did Hezekiah put him to death? Did he put Micah to death? No. He repented. He sought the Lord. He cried to God, and the Lord blessed him. And of course, you'd have to read about King Hezekiah in the books of Kings and Chronicles to see how God did bless Hezekiah, and bless him powerfully. So what I'm saying is, reading through the prophecy of Micah, you would never get to guess at all that there would be good things in store, that God could step in, that God could work in such a situation. And look at the last line of verse 18 in Jeremiah 26, when the elder is saying, thus might we procure great evil against our souls. And we kill this man, he's God's man. God has sent Jeremiah, and if we lift our hands against him and kill him, then we'll procure great evil. There'll be dreadful judgment, a terrible price to pay. That brings me to these questions. Because Micah 2 and 7, if you'll give attention to it, Micah 2 and 7 is addressed to God's people. O thou that art named the house of Jacob. So, the people in the land of Judah are singled out here for attention, and there is this word that Micah has brought. These three questions, notice them carefully. The first question is about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You ask the question yourself. Think about it now. And the second question is about the state of the country. And the third question is about Holy Scripture, the Word of God. Now, the first question there is about the Holy Spirit. That question is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Has the Lord got a problem? Is the Lord in difficulty? Has the Lord been backed away into a corner? Is the Lord handcuffed? That's what the word straightened means. Is the Spirit of the Lord in difficulty? Does he not have any power? Can the Lord not come among us? Can the Holy Ghost not work? Can the Spirit of the Lord no longer convict men, trouble men, invade their homes, their privacy, when they're devising evil upon their beds? Can the Spirit of God not come in and disturb those guilty men? The answer has to be yes. The Spirit of the Lord is not straitened. The Spirit of the Lord is not hampered. He has not lost his power. He has not come to the place where he can do nothing. Oh, that's true, men and women. The Spirit of the Lord has not come to the place where he can do nothing. We may say, oh, we can do nothing. That's true in some sense. Although it's not entirely true, we can pray and seek the Lord's face. We can be troubled about getting an answer from God, you see. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Look at the margin. You'll see that word straitened. If it's not a familiar word to you, and I dare say it isn't, well then, there's another idea for the word in the margin. It's shortened. I can do nothing better than turn you to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, where the word shortened appears. And it's in parallel. Isaiah 59 verse 1 stands in parallel with what we're reading from Micah 2:7. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Is the Lord unable to work? Can the Lord not send revival? If the question arises, why then does revival tarry? Is the answer to that question, revival tarries because the Lord's not able to do anything? Oh, that's not the case. That's certainly not the case. Isaiah 59 verse 1 gives you the answer to the question in Micah. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Is the Lord not able to do anything? Well, verse 1 says, Isaiah 59, I want you to mark the verse. I memorized it years and years and years ago. And I pray that some of you today who don't know Isaiah 59 and 1 will memorize it too. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. The word straitened means shortened. Is the Spirit of the Lord shortened? Is he straitened? It's the same word. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. You can picture the Lord, in human terms, reaching down toward mankind, reaching down from high heaven toward people gathered in Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church. And can the Lord reach down to you? Can God touch you today? Can he reach you? Or is the Lord's hand shortened? Is he to lean over the battlements of heaven and say, I can't reach you, my hand is too short? Is the Lord's hand shortened? Can he not reach you? Can he not touch you? Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Is he shortened? Oh no. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. The Lord's able. Neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. God is able to hear. God's able to work. His hand is not shortened. But, verse 2, your iniquities separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. Now, I have something to tell you about Isaiah. This is Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. That is to say, they lived the same time. So while Micah was preaching, Isaiah also was round in the streets of Jerusalem. Isaiah was there ministering also. And it's no strange thing, even for that reason alone, that we say, there is a correspondence between Micah 2:7 and Isaiah 59:1. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Now here's Isaiah living at the same time, preaching to King Hezekiah and to others, saying, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Now cannot save. No, that's not the reason. We sang it, didn't we? We cannot be channels of blessing if our lives are not free from all sin. We will barrier hindrance to those we are trying to win. Then there's the second question in Micah. Are these his doings? And we ask, well, what doings? What doings does the prophet refer to? And if he's talking about sins among the people, then we have to say, of these things, are these God's doings? The things that are going on. There's a loss today in maintaining spiritual standards. There's a looseness abroad. The spirit of many people, even some Christian people, seems to be, the thing is right if it's the way we want it. As long as we want it, that's what makes it right. And it seems as if we go by our feelings and wants, to use that expression, instead of saying, well, what does God say? There is that looseness. On special occasions, there may be looseness that just doesn't please the Lord. No matter where it comes, it could be looseness in the manner of speech, in the manner of dress, when modesty still is required. It could be looseness about how we live, looseness about right and wrong, looseness about the Bible. There are some evangelical churches that we talk about, places outside the free church. A few still use the authorized version. I don't call it the King James version, because while many good people use the name itself, the name King James version, I fear that when we call it the King James Version, we are already preparing to lower it down a peg or two and make it compare with the various other versions that are available. This is this version, this is that version, and this is the King James Version. Why don't we call it, as we should, the authorized version of the Bible? There is only one authorized version of the Bible. And there's a looseness about the Bible these days that I do not like. And some churches have changed the versions. And when they change the versions, the whole tenor of the place changes along with it. And the introduction of the new version is rather subtle, because while they're using, as they will say, they won't call it the authorized version, they'll refer to it as the King James. So while they're using the King James, they'll quote the new version just to get it in. Right? Most of the time, they can't be quoting the other version because it's more accurate than the authorized version. But they get around to quoting the new version because it's fashionable. It's fashionable now to have the new version. It goes along with the looseness. You see, God's name is holy. And God's day is holy. And God's book is holy. It says it on the cover, but it's through, in spite of that, or apart from that, I should say, the Holy Bible, God's day is holy because it's not to be like any other day. You can't just make the Lord's day like any other day. That's what the devil wants to do. That's where the looseness comes in. God's name is holy. You can't make it like any other name, where it's blasphemed right, left and center, and that we children too. And God's book is different from any other book. Do you know that when they brought out the Revised Version in 1888, and that seemed to be the start of the whole downgrade, when they brought that version out, it was popular among some, and I have to include a number of critics there in the estimate, just to treat the Bible like any other book. When you're analyzing it and critiquing it and correcting it, treat it like any other book. And so they come up with a new version. But you don't do that. It's not like any other book. It's God's book. Neither you nor I can tamper with it. And you can't make God's day like any other day and God's name like any other name to be treated scurrilously. And people say there are blasphemies if they're pleasantly surprised, or they say the same blasphemy if they're shocked, or if they're in pain, or if they're angry, they use the same words. Blaspheming the God of heaven. There's a looseness abroad. Are these his doings? No. Are these his doings? No. And the last one. Do not my words do good? Yes, they do. Oh, what power there is in the Word of God. Power to do good. I tell you this. I encourage you to read the Bible. I encourage you to pray over the Bible. I encourage you not only to read but to study God's Word. I wouldn't embarrass one soul in this congregation. Well, I think I would if I asked the question, how many here by raising their hand can indicate, yes, I'm studying God's Word. I'm not only reading God's Word, I'm praying over what God says every day. I'm studying this book every day. How many would be surprised, taken aback, offended, embarrassed maybe, if we had a show of hands? How many hands would go up? What proportion of hands would be raised in regard to the total number of those who are gathered now in the house of God? How many are recognizing this book is different from all other books? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? That's the question. Because if they don't do good, then you can carry on the way you're carrying on, neglecting, ignoring God's word. You can't do it. And the reading of the daily light doesn't take the place of studying God's word. You're making a dreadful mistake if you're using daily light or some such little help. This is not a criticism. Daily light was never intended. I use that word just to cover a multitude of books. These books were never intended that you use them that way. You're not even using those books right. You're to study the book, God's book. It's different from all other books. And you can't make it like any other. Just to be taken up or put down any time. No, no. The question is today, before we have any stirring from God, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? I want to quote the word exactly, and I think I am anyway, but I just want to rest my eye on the page there, Micah 2:7. You see, the word walketh, that means everyday conduct, everyday procedure, walketh. It doesn't say to him that has walked, or him that will walk, but him that walketh. The man who's walking with God today. Man, the woman, the child who's walking with God today. Will my word not do good to that person? I tell you plainly, it will. It will do immense good. It'll bless your soul. Oh, you mightn't see the blessing today as you read it. You might be tempted to say, well, what good did that do me? Wait a minute. I told you about continuance. Walketh today, tomorrow, the next day, on and on and on and on. And if you do that, I tell you plainly, God's holy word will do you good. Who is there now, young or old? I want to talk to young people. I want to talk to some who are older. Who is there here who doesn't want the Lord to do them good? Who is there here? You don't want the Lord to do you good. And is there somebody who say, well, I do. I raise both hands. Not to do evil earnestly as we read today, but I raise both hands before God as a token. I want the Lord to do me good. And he tells you, do not my words do good. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? God, the Holy Spirit, using his word, you see, bearing witness to the word. Are these his doings? No. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Yes. And praise the Lord, Micah, his time, saw all those things marvelously fulfilled. When the revival came in the days of King Hezekiah, God did that. Such a mighty work. Let's bow in prayer. You see, we're not worthy of the least of God's mercies, but the Lord can do you good. He really can. And this is an important day, a very important day for some. You might just say, Lord, you heard the minister, you've heard the word, let me have an answer from God. Lord, hear prayer this day. I beseech thee. Those who are unconverted, some who might be cold, those who want to go on with God, cover us now beneath the shadow of thy wing. Lord, have mercy on this weak country here. Send us a breath from heaven. Thy Holy Spirit is not straitened. Thy hand is not shortened. Lord, save in our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.